According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 this morning, the Ion strophe, verses 121 through 128. This is our Psalm 119 series that we are taking strophe by strophe through the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. Each eight-verse stanza or strophe begins with successive letters from the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with Aleph in verses 1 through 8, Beth in verses 9 through 16, and so forth. It is one of the most tremendous elements of poetry ever composed. And it's been a blessing for us to take it strophe by strophe and to glean the tremendous doctrine that comes out in this letter. When I think about what this young man went through, we know he was a young man. We spoke to that a couple of stanzas ago. That he had a maturity in doctrine greater than his elders, he himself being quite youthful. When I think about his maturity and I recognize that he had virtually no canon of Scripture. He had the law of Moses. He had the Psalms of David. He had the early prophets, Isaiah and not Jeremiah, not the exilic prophets or the post-exilic prophets. He had very little Scripture, as you and I would understand. We take so much for granted with our 66 books of the canon of Scripture, and he had less than half of that. So the maturity that he illustrates here, I think, is quite striking. But beyond the academics, beyond, obviously, we're a teaching church and we break down the Hebrew and the Greek and we outline the point by point. Beyond that, this psalm gives us a devotional love for Jesus Christ, an intimacy for walking with him daily that if you've not yet caught it by now, you've got about six or seven strophes left to get it by the time we get to Tov, because we're definitely on the downhill side of this poem. All right, verses 121 through 128. Before we read and before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Obviously, to sit here in carnality would do us no good whatsoever. We need each believer priest to be filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice at the truth of your word, and we thank you for the faithfulness of your word. It is alive and powerful, and it is faithful. And Father, we thank you this morning as the word goes forth, it will not return void. You will faithfully accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And once again this morning, you're sending forth this text, and it will accomplish your purpose. We pray that believers would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We pray that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And most of all, Father, I pray that we would learn to develop the relaxed mental attitude that this psalm speaks of in leaving our case before your throne of grace. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, verses 121 through 128. Each verse beginning with Ayin. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant, for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts according to everything. I hate every false way. All right, these are the verses of the strophe. I pointed out last week, not only do we have 22 of these strophes, but they are actually arranged in pairings. And that last week and this week combined together between Samech and Ayin, they pair together to form a strophe pair where you will note they open with hate, they close with hate. Verse 113 that opened the Samech strophe begins with hate, and verse 128 that closes The Ion's Trophy concludes with hate. And the application of hatred is a recognition that God Himself hates these issues, and we want to keep our thinking consistent with His thinking. We want to keep our attitude lined up with His attitude on every subject that is brought to our application. And we realize that hate is a love language. Hate is, you ever read the five love languages? Hate is an application of love. If we love properly, if we're oriented to God the Father's standing, then we will love what God loves. Because of that love, we will hate what God hates. The hatred is not sin. When we understand Ephesians, where we're told to be angry and yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, we understand that the things God hates does not cause Him to sin, He Himself being without sin in perfect holiness. And so we had the question asked, how do we hate while at the same time love? And if we allow ourselves to fall into the trap that hatred excludes love, then we end up in a conundrum because we're told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But if we don't fall into the trap that it's an either or, if we accept the reality that it's a both and, we can both hate and love at the same time, then I think we will have the fullest understanding of these trophies and the fullest understanding of what our prayer life is all about for the lost and dying world in which we live. All right, now verse by verse through Ion. What is an Ion? Before I talk about what it is, let's give the summary for the strophe. Believers leave their judgments in the hands of the Lord. It allows us to have a relaxed mental attitude, knowing that it's in God's hands. We don't take it upon ourselves to act. God is the one who must act. Now, we might be a little frustrated with how slow God appears to be. We might have it up to here and say, okay, that's enough now. Act. It's now the time. You might have picked up on that in verse 126. It is time for the Lord to act. And we get to that point because we're the finite creatures. We are the creatures of time bound by time. And so far as we're concerned, now would be a pretty good time. Why is that? Because we live in the now. Think about it. Wherever we go, it's now. And here we are. Now. God is the one, though, who is the one outside of space, outside of time. He is the one that sees the Alpha from the Omega. He is the one that's working all things together. And if it's not time now, He knows that. And He knows when the better time, when the better now will come along for these things to take place. See, we're waiting for the trumpet at a moment's notice. The trumpet could come now. But by virtue of the fact that it didn't, we know that it was not His plan, and we're trusting in His wisdom to bring these things about in the proper timing. So if we can learn to leave our judgment in God's hands, and the judgment of our adversaries in God's hands, and His timing for action is in God's hands, everything God does is right, and everything God does is perfect, and that includes the timing for what He does and what He does not do. All right, now the psalm... Each verse of this passage begins with the Hebrew letter Ion. The Ion is an I. The Ion is an I. In fact, verse 123 even begins with the word Ion. It begins with Ion in the plural. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation. So the picture of this letter is the picture of an I. And throughout this strophe, throughout this stanza, we are reminded that God's eye is everywhere. God's eye is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He is aware of what's going on. God has the best eye, the most discerning eye that we could want. That's part of His omniscience, part of His omnipresence. You and I have varying eyes for things depending on our training, depending on our skill, depending on our ability. And we're all different in that regard. And depending on who you are and what your background is, you have an eye for different things. Some of you have an eye, for instance, I point out Gary has an eye for carpentry, and I don't have that same eye. You know, he'll look at a piece of construction or furniture or different thing, and he'll spot the flaws, and he'll spot the hidden things, and he'll see where the carpenter kind of covered up something with a decorative piece of trim and did it very well, so that clueless people like me had no idea that it was even happening, because I don't have an eye to spot that. But if you have the eye to spot that, then you'll see. And this is what we want to remember in terms of God's eye. That God sees what we're going through, and He recognizes what He's looking at. He's not clueless. All too often, you know, us husbands are clueless. We're looking at things and then we just don't see it. You know what I'm talking about. And if you don't, ask your wife. All right? She'll tell you that you're looking at it, but you're not seeing it. God's not like that. God's looking at it and God's seeing it and He knows what we're going through. And this becomes a tremendous encouragement. So the I-N is an I. God sees everything and His judgments are faithful. You know, this is not just the psalmist here in Psalm 119 making this up. This is the universal 100% agreement testimony of Scripture, going all the way back to the earliest of Scriptures, going back to the testimony of Job. Now, I shrunk this down earlier. Let me bring this back up to its larger size. I shrunk it down last hour when I was trying to show an entire paragraph. Let me just go back here. I just want to show individual verses at this point. Job 28:24, "For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." There is nothing that escapes His notice. You cannot run from God. You cannot be involved in a test or a circumstance or a problem that He is somehow oblivious to observing. That, in other words, you cannot escape His eye. Same thing in chapter 31. "Does He not see my ways and number all my steps?" Now you think, why is God such a counter? Why does He count the hairs on our head? Why does He count the steps we take? Why does He count every word we speak? You know, every word we speak will come into account. How many words have we spoken in our life? Some of us are more wordy than others. And I raise my hand there. I speak a lot. And I'm accountable for the things that I speak. And the wood, hay, stubble, the fire's going to hit that. All right? Again, is that an encouragement? The fact that God knows the number of hairs on your head? You say, well, that's trivial. What does it matter? It shows you the degree to which God is intimately aware of every detail, even the ones you think don't matter or the ones you think are inconsequential. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. That's His business and He knows all about it. It's a reminder of how omniscient and omnipotent that our Father is. And so when you recognize that that's the nature of it, then you can be confident that He will judge rightly. Does He not see my ways and number all my steps? And look what follows that up there in Job 31. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened with deceit, then let Him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. See, God is able to judge. He's able to judge rightly. He's able to judge perfectly, better than you and I ever will. When we come, like in Psalm 119, we say it's now time for the Lord to act. Well, in our opinion, that may be so. But He will act when, in His opinion, it brings about the perfect glory for Jesus Christ. He is the one that will judge far greater than you and I will. We write one another off. We have no patience. We will dismiss somebody. We wouldn't have put up with 55 years of King Manasseh. But God did. And after 55 years of wicked King Manasseh, Manasseh repented. That's why Manasseh reigned 15 years longer than David. He reigned longer than any of the righteous kings ever did. Because that's how long it took for his repentance. And God knew that. Chapter 34 of Job as well, verse 21. His eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Now, when you and I are walking in darkness, or when the unbelievers out there walking in darkness, he may think that he's not accountable, or that God doesn't see, or that what he's doing is okay, or that it won't come into account. It will. Every deed will come into account. God Himself is writing the books. Those books will be opened at, for us, the judgment seat of Christ. For the unbelievers, the great white throne. Those books will be opened. God Himself is inscribing them. It's not the Muslim view that there's a good angel on one shoulder and a bad angel on the other shoulder and they're writing things down. God Himself is writing this series of books. And He will open those books. The righteous judge will open those books. Like I say, for you and I, it's the judgment seat of Christ. David wrote about this in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. See, not only is he has an eye that sees our actions, he also has an eye that looks upon our heart. He sees our thoughts before the action ever takes place. God looks upon the heart. He has the discerning eye to see the thoughts before they ever take place. And, of course, he did this before the foundation of the world. This plan from Alpha to Omega encompasses every volitional decision from Alpha to Omega. He knows the thoughts, the considerations, the internal debate back and forth before a choice is finally made. He knows it all. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Before you can even have the thought that sparked the word, see. Assuming that there was a thought that sparked the word. Some of us have developed a talent of speaking without thinking. In any event, consciously thinking. I still believe there's an unconscious thought that sparks every word, or we wouldn't be speaking. I'll leave that to the philosophers to try to sort out. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You know how secure he is? Whatever else happens, he's secure. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And then he actually follows that up with the hypothetical, how am I going to run from you? A great testimony to omnipresence that, you know, if a believer decides he's going to drift from the plan of God, you can skip Bible class and you can duck the pastor and you can not return his phone calls and you can act like his emails aren't reaching your inbox. You can do all that. But remember, there's a good shepherd who's omnipresent, who's omniscient, who's omnipotent, and you can't run from him. And so verses 7 and following go into that as well. All right, back to our text. Let me get back to our base text here. There we go. If I have done justice and righteousness, do not leave me to my oppressors. See, the psalmist knows that God observes his steps. The psalmist knows that God sees everything he's done. And the psalmist knows God is going to judge righteously. He's going to judge righteously. So under point two, the psalmist is confident of his fruit. He knows what he's done. He knows what he hasn't done. He's confident. Confident of his fruit and dependent upon his judge. You know, this psalmist could have written what Paul wrote. He says, I know whom I have believed and have entrusted. See, he will guard what I've entrusted unto him until that day. That's the attitude that's expressed here. It's not even in the notes, but that's a good verse to add to the notes. Right? From 2 Timothy. The psalmist is confident of his fruit and dependent upon his judge. As he says here, I have done justice and righteousness. Now that's treasure laid up in heaven. If you've walked in the light, if you have glorified Jesus Christ, if you've laid up treasure in heaven, then you know that. And you can be confident in that. You can be dependent upon your judge, that he will judge rightly. And as far as, are we in the hands of the oppressors? Are we in their hands? David knew it. He knew he was in the hands of his judge. Even if the adversary thought that he had David in his clutches, it was David's constant testimony. He says, no, I'm in the Lord's hands. If the Lord is for me, who can be against me? The battle is the Lord's. So we can relate this over to Psalm 75. We can relate it to Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Are we confident of our fruit? Are we dependent upon our judge? Now this psalm, the entire psalm, Psalm 75, is not that long. But you will note that it expresses the confidence for believers that the righteous judge will judge righteously in eternity, and whatever happens here in time, he'll take care of that too. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. Now, how near is God's name? Do we keep it near? Is it near in our thinking? Do we have the imminent sense of accountability? That we could hear a trumpet before the end of this message? We could be caught up to glory before the bottom of the hour? Is that how near the Lord is? Or do we push him off to a distance? Yeah, someday I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But that's just down the road someday, hopefully a long time from now, because I'm living in this world for this world and having a lot of fun while I'm here. No, he should be near. Men declare your wondrous works. And then the Lord speaks in verse 2. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. But who selects that time? God does. God does. If it was up to me, we'd have been raptured a long time ago. All right? Certainly before this last round of allergy season. probably before the Seattle Mariners took a nosedive in the playoff hunt.
All right.
They had a one-game lead going into New York and got swept. Bunch of pathetic losers. All right, well. Temporal life stuff. Who wants to stick around for any of that? I'd have been raptured a long time ago. And yet, since the rapture hasn't come, I've got loved ones that are presently without hope, without eternal life. They've got an opportunity, so long as the Lord delays. I can give the gospel to this lost and dying world. Anyway, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Oh, there's so much here in this psalm. I'm going to let you read Psalm 75 on your own. I like verse 6. Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. God is the judge. And we can rejoice over that. All right, and then Luke 18. Luke 18, a message of Jesus Christ. And this is part of the parable he uses to teach about incessant prayer, to teach about how you and I go to the throne of grace constantly and we nag him and we nag him and nag him and nag him and nag him, and we're not going to stop praying until the answer is given. And he says, hear now what the unrighteous judge said. You remember, he just finally gave up and told that nagging old lady, he said, all right, fine, there you go. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Does that characterize your prayer life? Do we have a fervent, effectual prayer life? Do we pray without ceasing? Or do we just offer something up once and then give up and say, oh, well, God, prayer doesn't work. God doesn't answer. No one's paying attention. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? It seems to us like he's taking too long. But to the one to whom a day is as a thousand years as a day, our testing is pretty puny. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Well, how long is that going to take? Well, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And he said that about 2,000 years ago. So if you think he's delaying and answering your prayers, just keep praying. And he will bring about justice quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You know, you find this as a hypothetical, you find this as a rhetorical question Jesus is asking in this message, but when you notice the lukewarm nature of the closing stage of the church, the Laodicea condition of the last days of the stewardship of the church, you've got to wonder. When the trumpet sounds and Christ gathers his bride, what will the positive volition be like at that point? All right. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Verse 122. You know, we have two widely opposed options for surety. What is it we're banking on? What is it that we look to for our guarantee? Our surety. Like in the language of law enforcement. I had 12 years of law enforcement, including 8 years civilian law enforcement here in Central Texas. And a criminal gets arrested and then posts his bond, and maybe he gets a surety bond. And maybe someone vouches for him. You know, the one I want vouching for me is the Lord. I want to be in his control. I want to be under his reputation. I want to be in his design and his plan. But stop to consider when it says here in the second part of verse 122, do not let the arrogant oppress me, that this comes in a context in which surety is in focus. And you wonder, what happens when the world claims us? What happens if it's the world that posts our bond? If it's the cosmos system that posts our bail and guarantees our behavior? And who identifies with us and says, oh, no, we'll take care of that. Yeah, they belong to us. And when the world embraces, you know how oppressive that is. And so when it says, do not let the arrogant oppress me, that's the contrast to be surety for your servant for good. I want to identify with the Father. I want him to be my guarantee. I want him to be my source of provision. Remember, the adversary views himself as a counterfeit father. He said, I will be like the Most High God. He's doing everything he can do to be a counterfeit father, which includes providing for children, the brood of vipers, and the provision that's there. Some of these may not seem to be as clear, so we can go through them. Genesis 43:9. I want you to understand the full context for surety and what God says when he accomplishes our redemption. Now, this is with respect to the sons of Jacob going down there into Egypt, and they meet Joseph. You know the context for Genesis 43. But he says, I myself will be surety for him. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Notice the idea here being that I am taking full responsibility and you hold me accountable for what they do. Now consider that when the psalmist says, you're my surety. That means that the Father is accountable for what I do. Which means if I bring discredit to the Father, you think he's gonna handle me? You think he's gonna? Well, of course. You bear my name. You're my son. Don't bring that name into disrepute. See? I don't know if any of you have been following the news, but the Clarence Thomas book that was released this last week, and in the radio interviews that he was doing, when he spoke with such reverence for his grandfather, and the esteem and the love and respect that he had for his grandfather, it just, you know, it'd bring a tear to your eye. And you think, and then his grandfather to disappoint that man. Well, you brought shame upon the name. To me, that was pretty powerful. And to me, it illustrates what we're talking about here. Because the Father is surety for you and I. Now, are we going to bring disrespect on that name? Since we bear the Father's name? So we have the picture of it there. Isaiah 38:14. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. I think I probably do more moaning than twittering, just in my Christian walk. But okay, it's a metaphor. You understand that. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Be my security. We need to make this as a matter of prayer. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me. And he himself has done it. Remember, God's the one that's faithful. The other illustration we have comes in Philemon for surety. This is the Apostle Paul writing on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus. And I think all three of these passages just give a flavor for surety that you can take back into Psalm 119 and put Psalm 119 in that context. Paul tells Philemon here, he says, about the runaway slave, he says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. This, you know, this was the attitude of Jesus Christ towards each one of us, to the Father. And God the Father was pleased to charge it to his account, to pay the debt as he hung upon the cross. Because let's face it, you and I wronged him in every way. And yet it was charged to Jesus Christ's account. That's why we say, as I steal from Pastor Robbie Dean, that grace is free, but it is not without cost. And the cost was paid. Charge that to my account. And then he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. The indication there being that Paul was the evangelist that led Philemon to Christ at some point in the past. And so if Philemon really wants to start calling in debts or start talking about how he was wronged or what he's owed, Paul can point out, you know what? Whatever Onesimus stole was just earthly money. I led you to Christ. You have eternal life. Does that put things in perspective? So, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I want you to recognize that this is the concept behind surety, to be surety for me. When the psalmist tells the Lord to be surety, all of these concepts are tied into this. Be surety to me for good. That the psalmist is 100% in God's custody. 100% in God's custody. And we don't want to go the world's route, because that becomes oppressive, where the arrogant oppress. My eyes fail. The psalmist continues so long in the hope of God's salvation that his eyes wear out. His eyes wear out. Now, how much prayer does it take to wear out your eyes? Well, those of you here with adult children, you can tell me. Because you've been going through it. You've been praying for those adult children. You understand what a developed prayer life does. You know what the the eyes failing is all about. Now, longing for your salvation, does that mean this guy's an unbeliever? Does that mean, you know, that he's not yet saved? If he died, you know, before this psalm was complete, he'd go to hell? No. This is not salvation in the redemption application of receiving eternal life. This is salvation from the testing, from the experience of the Christian way of life in phase two. This is being delivered from the present ongoing affliction. This is where we're the finite creatures and we don't know the end of the test. When will the salvation or the deliverance from this test take place? He doesn't know. He's composed a psalm day by day and he's up to Ayin at this point. And you have to wonder, did he know that he would make it all the way through Tov before his death march was complete? If in fact this is the context for that. He's composing a strophe each day, eight verses with each successive letter, but he doesn't know he's going to live till tomorrow. He doesn't know that tomorrow he'll be alive to compose Pei, or Tzade after that, or Kof, or anything that's coming up. So how long do we pray? Can we wear out our eyes? Can we wear out our knees, as it were? The Apostle James was called Camel Knees. He got the nickname Camel Knees in the early church history because he had a reputation for always being on his knees in prayer. And the testimony of the church fathers was that he developed these calluses on his knees because he was praying so much. So he developed the nickname Camel Knees. I think he was probably put to death before maybe he knew about the nickname. I don't know. I don't want to know what my nickname is. Don't tell me. All right. And you know, this idea of the failing eyes is not the first time he's addressed it. Back in verses 81 and 82, he mentioned it. In the Kof strophe. In the remember, Kof was the lowest of the lows. Kof was the bottom of the grief. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? See, that's his business. And if the provision hasn't arrived yet, then you still have things to learn. There's a reason why. Remember that every test has a purpose. And the purpose of the test, I can't stress this enough, the purpose of the test is not for the test to go away. I almost did that. My pastor growing up used to walk around the side of the pulpit and stand in front of everybody. I've never done this before. And when he really got serious about pounding that point home, he actually walked all the way around the pulpit and did that. Well, he's with the Lord now. Starting to rub off. The purpose for your test is not to end the test. We get a sickness. We say, oh Lord, heal me. We have a financial hardship. We say, oh Lord, provide the money. We're missing the point. The test is supposed to teach us faith and other lessons of relying upon Him and growing and maturing. Once the purpose is accomplished, do you think the test is going to linger? Father doesn't do anything without a purpose. So if the purpose is accomplished, the test has reached its ecbasis, its victorious conclusion, or what New American Standard calls the way of escape. The test has reached its ecbasis when the purpose has been accomplished. So rather than praying for healing or for the test to go away, Paul said three times, let the thorn in the flesh go away. The answer was no, the grace is sufficient. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. Then the test can go away. And this man's willing to wait. Well, he still asks how long. David in Psalm 69, I am weary with my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Let me tell you, you ever work night shift? I've done so much night shift, 8 years in the sheriff's department. That's 32 quarters. They rotated every quarter, but I hardly ever rotated. 32 quarters with the sheriff's department, 26 of those 32 quarters were on the night shift. And so I understand waiting for dawn. I understand it very well. Plus all the army time, guard duty on missile sites and things like that. and you're waiting for morning. Why are you waiting for morning? Yeah, you get off shift. You get to eat something and go sleep. Your relief is there. So my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Don't give up. See, the tragic thing is to lose heart and stop praying and give up an hour before daylight when you were that close to running the course. Point five. Even the eternal judgment will be instructive. What do we read in verse 124? Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. When God's judicial hand is at work, both in time and eternity, I believe, we learn. We learn through God's judicial function. Both in time, obviously, when His hand of divine discipline is upon us, we know that's instructive. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a massive Bible class. Because we're going to see a pile of wood, hay, and stubble, and at the time we thought those were pretty good things. We say, wait a minute, I did this, I did that. Now, the Lord's not going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, but what He is going to say is, no, that's a great big pile of wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be instructive, and we're going to learn. And the best part is we'll be already out of these physical bodies. We'll have cast off the sin nature. We're going to be like-minded with Christ. We'll no longer have the sin nature when we have to stand there and watch the bonfire. Teach me. Deal with me and teach me. It's all learning opportunities. If we ever stop learning, we're in trouble. There's no more point for even being here. If we're done learning... No, we're always learning. I think of the lessons Gary's learning right now. And I'm learning a lot just watching him learn his lessons. At least I hope I'm learning watching him learn his lessons. If I'm not, then I'll have some remedial lessons of my own to learn. But ideally, I'd like to learn watching him learn his, and I'll be on better ground when my time comes. Psalm 103 addresses this, I think, in the time consideration. There's 18 verses to read here, but, you know, there are another Davidic psalm here, and what he accomplishes, and all of it's instructive. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. I like verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. In other words, there are limits. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You've got to understand that. Think about that. When we come under divine discipline, is it according to our sins? Yes and no. It's perfectly righteous. God is perfectly just for everything He hits us with. And more. The point being is that He's a God of grace and that He tempers His wrath with mercy. And that if I'm in carnality, like a couple of years in my adolescence I'm not fond of, God dealt with me during that time. God dealt with me really hard during that time. But could He have dealt with me harder? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And it was according to my sins, but not according to all of it. Not to the degree that it could have. Or rewarded me according to my iniquities, yeah, but not to crush me. Only to the degree that produced the repentance. Only to the degree that a believer wakes up and says, you know what, enough of that. I don't want any more of that. I know that where the next step is going. Because each successive step has gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And ultimately, continued defiance leads to the sin unto death. And I don't want that. In fact, I don't want the next step on that road. So He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness. See, this is the nature of our Father who deals with us. That's why you and I can't do it. We can't judge properly, because we don't have this perspective. It's the same passage that talks about as far as the east is from the west. That's how he's removed our iniquities. All right, point six. Each day prior to the judgment is a day to increase our understanding of his word. Like I said, I'm disappointed the rapture hasn't happened yet, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful I got one more day to grow just a little bit more, to lay up just a little more treasure, to get a little bit more gold, silver, and precious stones up there alongside the wood, hay, and stubble I know is already there. He says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. If the Lord chooses to give me one more day, then there it is. I want to use today to learn. Because there's precious, precious few days left. You can look up 2 Chronicles. And you can look up James. But each day is an opportunity to increase our understanding. When you look up James, you realize that the opportunity to increase our understanding comes through testing. Now don't get me wrong. Bible class is a great way to increase your understanding. And I'm glad to have you here today. But you won't be here tomorrow. How are you going to increase your understanding tomorrow? Well, the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And endurance will have its perfect result. Tomorrow you're going to be called upon to apply what you've learned today. And then you'll really learn it. The greatest growth comes through application. When you consider the perception and application of doctrine, you get growth through perception, you get a greater growth through application. In any event, that's James 1, verses 5 through 8. Each day of testing in life is a day for the Lord to take action on behalf of His children. When He says it's time for the Lord to act, that means it's today. Day after day, as long as it's called today. You realize you and I should live one day at a time. We're commanded to live one day at a time. We're commanded to not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough evil of its own. Can we live one day at a time? And so if, in fact, He gives us another day, well then, Lord, today is the day for You to act. Work on my behalf. Minister the Word. Judge righteously. Provide the assignment You design. I may not want it. I may not like it. But I'm commanded to run the race that's set before me. I'm not commanded to pick out a race of my own that I think would be nice. See? Yeah, Lord, I'd like, today I want to be tested with winning the lottery. Today I want to be tested with perfect health. No, we don't choose our testing. We don't choose our course. We run with endurance the race that He set. So each day of testing is in life is a day for the Lord to take action on behalf of His children. I mentioned Gary. He's living day by day, but really, aren't all of us? We should be. Why am I assuming that He's going to beat me to glory? All right. You know, is He going to last to the end of October? Is He going to linger to the end of November? Will He make Thanksgiving? See? Now somebody said, well, you know, if he's an ornery old coot, he might last a little longer. Well, I guess he will then, because the Gary I know is an ornery old coot. But the truth is, we all can be in glory this afternoon, this very moment. Isaiah 42, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. Remember, the Lord, vengeance is His. He takes care of things, not us. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. And He'll do that when He sees fit. He will take action. Jeremiah cried out as well for the Lord to take action. Point 8. We conclude the strophe in verses 127 and 128. The faith rest life is an application of accurate estimation. Accurate estimation. Now think of, we talked about the eye a little while ago when we started this hour. If you have an eye for something, you can estimate its value. Maybe you've got an eye for jewelry and you can estimate what it's worth. You have an eye for whatever. And if you don't have an eye for it, you think, ooh, wow, what a deal. And you get some shyster, some salesman sells you a bill of goods for way too much money and it wasn't worth it. And you fell for it because you didn't have an eye for it. You just got all impressed. Go, wow, look at that. And you shelled out all this bucks. And you got home and your wife said, you're out of your mind. Or maybe she has an eye for something you don't have a perspective on. If you have an eye, if you can make an estimation, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. What do you esteem the value of God's word? Does money come first or does doctrine come first? Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts. You have a accurate biblical doctrinal estimation for God's word. See, God's word talks about the sanctity of marriage, talks about the holiness of a husband and a wife in marriage. And yet people don't esteem that. And they esteem their own lust as more important. And they say, well, yeah, you know, that's kind of old-fashioned and whatever, and here's what I want to do. I want to be promiscuous. I want to, move in with somebody and start shacking up without marriage and all this other stuff. Well, what you have done is you have declared your estimation for God's precepts. And you declared that in your estimation, His word was worthless. And that your lust was more important. That's just your estimation. Well, the psalmist here had the proper estimation. And that proper estimation even includes the things to love and the things to hate. And so you see it here. The faith rest life is an application of accurate estimation for the proper love-hate perspective. When you develop a mental attitude sin against a brother in Christ, what have you done? You just had an improper estimation of God's word and God's command, which tells you to love your brother. And you develop mental attitude sin against him. It comes back to how you estimated, how you esteemed, how you revered, how you humbled yourself under the authority of God's word when he magnified it in accordance with his own name. God's word is worthy of obedience just as God's name, God's integrity. So this accurate estimation. See, this is where, when you look at the Hebrew here, that I esteem right all your precepts, you have the idea of the Hebrew yashar, that it is straight, it is right, it is just, it is worthy. And this accurate estimation, this gives us our word study. You know, they were supposed to be called Jeshurun. This poetic name for Israel of Jeshurun. The sad thing is, this is a beautiful name. But it's kind of like Solomon's beautiful name. Solomon had this name Jedidiah. We never see it again after he gets it. Because he never lived up to it. He didn't fulfill that. And the same thing with Jeshurun. Most often we find Jeshurun being referenced in a rebuke. Because Israel supposedly was the object of God's blessing, but they failed the prosperity test and they failed to submit to God's plan. They failed to live the upright walk. I love the name Jeshurun. Poetical name for Israel. And yet, the places where it's mentioned, Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 33, different places, it just reminds you of how they fell short. Anyway, if you want to pursue Jeshurun as a proper name word study, that will line up with the accurate estimation that the psalmist here says, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. This is what it comes down to. If you don't have the same estimation God has, well then, either you or God, one of you has got to make an adjustment. I recommend it's you. Because God won't. God's immutable. He's not adjusting. Now, human beings, when we reconcile, then yeah, we've got to give and take. Husband and wife, and we've got to, you know, find some middle ground, give and take, and meet in the middle, and work it out. Well, reconciliation with God is not that way. God is the unchangeable, eternal, righteous standard. And the adjustment to thinking is entirely one-sided. We must conform to His viewpoint. Because anything contrary to his viewpoint is sin, evil, wrong, rebellion. All right, 1 week from today we will return. I must tell you, we have pay lined up for next week, but I will be in Spokane, Washington. So Pei is prepared, and Mr. Beveridge will be your teacher. The Holy Spirit will be your teacher, always is. But he'll have a different tool, a different instrument next week. As the we're not going to lose the momentum, we're not going to lose the continuity. We will be back for Pei in our next session. All right, Sean, would you come and dismiss us in prayer, please? And then we'll have Jacob lead us in our closing hymn.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for all things. We also thank you for salvation, not only from eternal condemnation, but from our sins. And we pray for this week for your guidance into the rest and peace that faith can provide. In Jesus' name, amen.